to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. You know, reading what the 11 disciples' initial response was to the appearance of Jesus after his resurrection, it makes me wonder what each of you really believes in your heart about Jesus as we're gathered here on this Easter morning. Not just about his claim and the claim of his resurrection, but everything to do with him. As you sit here this morning, what do you think and believe and understand Jesus to be and to have done? What actual difference is he making, has he made in your heart and how you live? Do you come here this morning with misunderstandings, with doubts, with questions about the Christian faith? If you do claim to have faith in Christ, is that faith genuine? Is it real? Is it living? And therefore, will it last? The reason I wonder these things is not only because of reading what happened to the disciples' initial reaction, but I wonder these things because we live in a country where the majority of people in our country still profess to be Christians. But there has been a significant turning away from true Christianity. Some are renouncing the faith altogether and declaring that they just can't believe in the God of the Bible or what it says about Jesus Christ, his Son. Many have turned to a brand of Christianity that is Christian in name, but no longer believes the exclusive claims of Christ or the supernatural acts that God is said to have done in history. And those who claim to hold to the historic Christian faith are under growing pressure to renounce or to turn away from what the Bible teaches about different aspects of faith or salvation or the reality of hell or sexuality or marriage. All kinds of things are happening right now. There is a turning away. There's a lot of doubting. There's a lot of questioning. There's a lot of struggling and wrestling right now for the faith. And you may say, well, that's always been the case. And surely, to a certain point, that's true. This morning, as we come to the book of Hebrews, the Jewish Christians in Hebrews, to whom the book was originally written in the first century AD, they were also being tempted. They were also being pressured to turn away from true Christianity. One, they were under the constant influence of the pagan Roman world and a growing persecution because of their faith. There was also a constant temptation and a pressure to actually fall back into the practices of Judaism, which obviously true Judaism from the Old Testament was consistent with Christ. But the newer Judaism of that day had fallen into many false beliefs and practices and, of course, had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And yet there was still this pressure to go back. There's pressure to put their hope in things and sacrifices and activities and all manner of things. And those who did remain faithful, though were often discouraged, because of the trials and the temptations. Remember, a lot of the Christians were beginning to be dispersed at this point in time. And they were being tempted to compromise. They're being tempted to withdraw from the good fight of faith, as we might think about it, or it's sometimes called. And because of all these things, the author of Hebrews wrote them a letter, or what is really a sermon, not so much a letter, in order to exhort and to encourage them in the faith. As we open this book, and this is a new study for us beginning this morning, that we're going to continue on through the remainder of the year, we look at this book and we ask the question, well, who wrote the book of Hebrews? And you know what? It's one of the only books in the Bible no one's completely certain of who wrote it. because the author doesn't identify himself. Some have thought down through the ages that the Apostle Paul surely wrote it because of its theological content. But there are stylistic differences between Hebrews and the epistles that he wrote, which have brought that into doubt. Others have thought that it might have been Paul's companion, Barnabas. Y'all ever heard of Barnabas? You know what his name means? I love this. Son of encouragement. Because he was such an encourager. He fits a lot of the bill. Because of his qualifications, he could have written it. Others have thought that it might have been Luke, who wrote Luke and Acts. Or even Apollos, who is said in the book of Acts to have been an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures, which surely fits what would have been required to have written the book of Hebrews. But in the end, we don't know, ultimately. But here's what we do know. We do know that the author was seeking to encourage the Hebrews, to exhort them to continue in the faith. And one of the ways he did that is he sought to show them the supremacy of Christ from anything that they might be tempted to turn to other than him. And so the author begins his sermon, as any good preacher would do, with a great introduction, with something to grab them. And he does that by showing them and introducing to them, beginning to look with them at how Jesus fulfilled three offices that would be very familiar to any Hebrew: the office of prophet, the office of priest, the office of king. Look at how he does that as we read just the first four verses this morning. It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." This is God's word to us this day. Well, as you can imagine, the Hebrews were very familiar with the prophets and with how God had spoken to them in the past. As it says here, long ago, at many times, and in many ways. This is how God had revealed himself to them. This is how God had given them his commandments. This is how God had entered into covenant with them, giving them his word. It's all compiled in the Old Testament. And some of the most well-known prophets were men like Moses, men like Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Jonah. Some of those names you recognize maybe. Major men of faith. We just finished here at New Life last Sunday a study through the prophet Daniel and the well-known stories of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and of course of Daniel in the lion's den. And then we looked at the visions which Daniel had of the future and what was to come for the people of God. And it was a blessing to be in the prophets. The prophets are fascinating. The prophets tell us so much. And yet, as wonderful as the prophets are and were in relating God's truth and his promises, have you ever noticed something that all the prophets have in common? Well, they were raised up and called to prophesy for a specific time. And even though their word obviously is the word of God, and their word, the God's word, continues to still speak, it's limited, isn't it? It's limited in its scope of revelation. It's limited in certain ways to a point and a time in history and particular thing that they were set to reveal themselves to, reveal about. But there is also an incompleteness to them. Because what did each one of them anticipate? Each one of them anticipated a greater prophet, a fuller revelation, a fuller revelation that would come from who? From an anointed one. Anointed one that would stand out among all prophets, who would be, and we might think it this way, as the final prophet or the greatest prophet. And of course, that's what the author of Hebrews is telling them. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to us. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. Catch that. Think on that for a minute. God has spoken to us by His Son. There's a fullness, there's a uniqueness, there's a completeness, there's a supremacy of revelation in a sense, which He brings, because as God's Son, He is just like the Father, right? He's been with the Father. He's of the same nature as the Father. That's really the significance of the author spelling out, He's the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of His nature. He's the radiance of the glory of God. Richard Phillips writes in his commentary, he makes this description, and he comparing to the physical sun and God's sun. He says, as hot and brilliant as the sun is in the heavens, we would never see it or feel its warmth without the radiating beams that come to the earth. So it is with God and His Son, who is the radiance of His glory. We experience, we see the glory of God and His Son has come to earth, has come and spoken. And of course, to be the imprint, the exact imprint of His nature. To imprint something is to be its image. And it explains why Peter describes, or Paul rather, describes in Colossians. He describes Jesus as what? The image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. God manifest. You hear the word sometimes at Christmas. God incarnate. Emmanuel. God with us. It's not that Jesus simply brings another word from God, which is true. But as Jesus explained in the book of John, he who has seen me has seen who? Has seen the Father. As I am in the Father is where? In me. And so think about it, to a Hebrew, to a Jewish person, they would understand this. This was nothing less than the presence of the Shekinah glory that appeared in the tabernacle in the temple, when God would manifest and show His presence among them. All of a sudden, the glory of God is with them in the person of Jesus, His Son. And so there's a fullness, there's a uniqueness, there's also a finality and power to the word which Jesus brings. Because as the author goes on to write, He upholds the universe, how? By the word of His power. He not only speaks the word, He speaks the word and with the word has power to fulfill the word, to bring about God's will and His purposes. And so he comes in this way and He's unique. God has spoken to us by His Son. Now think about it. If Jesus is all these things, if Jesus is the Word, as it says in John, who became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory is the only begotten, full of grace and truth, why would the Hebrews ever want to turn away from Jesus? Why would they want to go back to some dependence upon something from the Old Testament covenant and a sacrifice or something that had been elevated? Think about you and me. Why would any of us who really understands who Jesus is want to turn away from Jesus? Want to go back to trying to know God and find out and figure out life apart from Him. But that's in essence what many people are doing. Because they don't know. They don't really understand. They really haven't gotten who Jesus is. That Jesus is the Word of God become flesh and spoken to us. In these last days, He has spoken to us by coming to us in the person of His Son. If you really want to know God, come to know Jesus. Listen to Jesus. Look and listen to His Word and what He says. Because He is Jesus' prophet. But He's also priest. There's a second office which Jesus perfectly fulfills, in which Hebrews actually, we're going to spend a lot of time on this one, so we won't go into this a lot this morning. But He perfectly fulfills the office of a priest. Now, just think about priest. What comes to mind when you think about the work of a priest? What does a priest do? A priest is someone who is a mediator, right? A go-between that represents sinful man to holy God, who we think about who intercedes on our behalf in order to bring peace. And, you know, if you think about it, a mediator, someone who goes and brings peace, we like those kind of people, don't we? Don't you like it if when you've really messed up, have you ever had someone you've offended, you've really blown it, and someone goes before you and goes and talks to the person and helps to patch things up? Ooh, you like that. Paves the way, because then by the time you get there, you hope things are a lot better and it makes for peace. Well, God had established the priest in the Old Testament to intercede, to mediate. They would offer up the sacrifices that God commanded. They would pray and petition the Lord on the behalf of the people. They would communicate and would be able to pronounce this assurance of forgiveness because the blood had been offered and had been received by the Lord. They would go in on the Day of Atonement, that one day going into the Holy of Holies and offer up on the Ark of the Covenant, which the seat was called the what seat? The mercy seat, where the people would find mercy and grace in their time of need. And think about it in this way. Apart from the ministry of a priest, we may be able to hear God's word, but we could never be accepted by God and come into His presence. And so the author informs us that not only has God spoken to us by His very Son, His Son has made purification for our sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's made purification. How's been purification been made? You like the idea of being pure, of being cleansed, of being washed? That's what Jesus says is said to have done. Made purification for whose sins? Our sins. By offering up His own life in the place of our life. By presenting His blood to the Father as an atonement for sins. But then there's this significant point. What's so significant that He's said to be sitting down? Well, if you've ever studied, I think the children were said in, was it Terry and Lisa's class? They were studying the Old Testament tabernacle and sacrifices. Y'all didn't find any place, I can't find you, there you are. Y'all didn't find any seats in the tabernacle or temple for the people to sit down or for the priest to sit down, right? The reason why not? Because sacrifices were going on continually. Morning and evening, morning and evening, morning and evening, morning and evening. Why? Because of the sin of the people. The sacrifice wasn't sufficient to forever take away the sins of the people until the final sacrifice was offered up. Jesus is said to not only have died, to have risen, to have ascended, but to be sitting down, which is a sign that His work was accomplished, was done. It was a sign that that one that he was raised, that his sacrifice was accepted, that he sat down, that his sacrifice is done. It's finished. It's complete. There is no more blood sacrifices to offer up. If the original recipients of the book of Hebrews wanted to go back to the Old Testament, why would they want to do that? If they wanted the blessings of the sacrificial system, there's been one perfect sacrifice that's now been offered up for all time that could give them lasting peace. And if we want true and lasting peace, then who else can perfectly represent us before God? Who can make us acceptable to God except Jesus? Why would we want to reject Him? Why turn away? It'd be foolish, wouldn't it, if we really understood that? Well, there's one more office. And the third office, which Jesus perfectly fulfills and completes, is the office of a king. And we all know what a king does, right? A king rules and reigns. A good king rules and reigns over his people for their individual well-being and for the well-being of them as a people, as a whole. He does that by defending and protecting them from their enemies. He does that by continuing to expand his influence and the influence of the kingdom so that their blessing and their protection is maintained. A king also receives honor. A king is served. A king is obeyed. Well, again, how does Jesus fulfill the office of a king? Well, first he does by the very fact that he is God's only son. He's exalted by that very fact of being God's only son. As God's only son who took on human flesh, he has naturally been appointed to be, as it says here in the scriptures, the heir of all things. He's the natural heir. He's the heir because he's come and taken on human flesh. He's come and been the second Adam. He's come and fulfilled all righteousness. He's come and he's defeated all God's enemies and our enemies. He's been received by the Father. He's now seated at the right hand of the Father. It's interesting that in this description, and you can look at this passage in a lot of different ways, but if you go back a little bit, we see that Jesus is a king because not only he's done these things, but because the world was created through him. It's not like Jesus was all of a sudden new. It's not like he came into existence. He's the eternal Son of God. The eternal Son of God who created the world, who upholds the universe by the word of his power. So not only was the world created by him or for him, but by him. Apart from him sustaining the world would collapse. Our existence would end. Everything as we know it would go away. And so if you can think about it in that way, everything's dependent upon him for its continued existence. But obviously the biggest way that the author is getting to the kingship of Christ is by the fact that he's sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Do y'all know what the right hand of the throne means? The right hand of the throne has always meant it's the highest place of honor and privilege. It's in a sense to co-serve. And if someone was seated at the right hand of the throne, it meant that he was given authority to rule over the kingdom. And as the eternal Son of God who took on human flesh, lived a perfect life, died as a sinless substitute, rose from the dead, has ascended to the right hand of the Father or the majesty on high, he is King and Lord like none other. Think about it. He alone has overcome man's greatest enemies, Satan, sin, death, hell. He alone can truly defend and protect us and give us everlasting life with Him when He makes a new heavens and a new earth. As we're going to read in our Father Benediction in just a moment, those great words of the Great Commission, He alone has authority, all authority, in heaven and on earth, and is deserving of unyielding obedience and devotion. He alone, therefore, is to have lordship over all of our lives. What we think, what we say, what we do. That's what He's deserving of. Again, as we saw with the prophet and priest, if Jesus is who the author tells us that He is, why would we worship and want to worship anything else? Why serve anything else? Because nothing else and no one else compares to Him. He is supreme. He is supremely worth our obedience and our love, our worship, our trust, our listening to, and responding to what He says. Are you getting from this? Are you getting an idea of what this author is saying? Of what this preacher is beginning his sermon with? You may be used to hearing about Jesus, but take it back as if you've not heard this before. God spoken to us by His Son. This Son has made purification for sins. This Son upholds the world by the word of His power. This Son made all things and upholds all things, and is seated at the right hand of the Father and receives the prayers of the people and can answer and is at work and can defend and protect and provide. That's who Jesus is. Don't you want to know more about Him? Don't you want to see more of what the preacher is going to say in a sermon? I don't know about you, but I don't know when it was in my life when I was introduced to prophet, priest, and king. I didn't get it early in my life, and I would have expected probably the church I grew up in. I probably heard it; it didn't connect. But when I began to look at Jesus as prophet, priest, and king, I began to see all the three main offices in the Old Testament with Israel were prophet, priest, and king, by fallen human, sinful men, and begin to understand how Jesus fulfilled those and how that uniquely ministers and really meets every ultimate need I have. It's been changing my life ever since. And I just keep growing a little bit deeper, and I get a little bit more of an understanding and appreciation. And what does it want to make me do? Let's make fall down before Him. To serve Him. To trust in Him. To rely upon Him. I pray this day that that helps you, that that moves you, that that keeps you from turning away from Him. And I pray that that prepares you, even for just in a moment, that you would feed by faith upon the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You so much for Your incredible Word. The Word that You gave to the author of Hebrews, that You inspired him to write. And how, Lord, You have Lord Jesus, you have been introduced to us as prophet, priest, and king. And we pray, O Lord, that you would continue to use your word in our hearts so that we might believe, so that we might listen, so that we might bow down and serve you and trust in you and grow in knowing you. Lord Jesus, you are beyond compare. You are beyond our ability to sum up and to describe in just a few words or sentences. You are the eternal Son of God. You are the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. To see you is to see the Father. To know you is to know the Father. We praise you, Lord, our great and awesome and yes, mysterious triune God. And we pray that you would continue to work in each of our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that your grace and mercy would be known by us and we would trust in it as it comes to us through your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to respond to God's word this morning by singing the hymn, In Christ Alone, this wonderful, wonderful hymn. If you'll join me in standing and singing praise to our Lord in Christ.
Yeah.
be seated. This morning, as we come to the Lord's table, what a pleasure it is each time that we're able to come and to partake in response to God's word. But it's always extra special on Easter Sunday to come to the Lord's table and to feed by faith on His body and blood. And so we come to do just that. We come, if you might think about it in this way. As we feed by faith, Christ is being exalted. This is demonstrating His supremacy above all things and all people, because His body, His blood, sufficient to take away the sins of the world. And remember how John the Baptist came? He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so this morning we come to remember. We come to remember because our hearts are so often drawn astray. We're very prone to forget. We come because we need a fresh encouragement, a fresh empowering by the Lord. And the one thing that is such a blessing is Christ is not only represented here by the bread and the juice. We know that we're told in the Scriptures that God comes to meet with us by His Spirit as we feed by Him in faith. We don't see Christ, but Christ is present by His Spirit. So we praise God for that. We praise God for giving us this gift. This morning as we come to partake, I invite you to come and partake of this table if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've come to believe He's prophet, priest, and king. He's the Savior of the world and He's your Savior. If you've publicly professed faith in Christ and been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we invite you to come. You don't have to be a member of New Life, but we do ask that you be a Christian. The reason is because we believe this table is set for believers, that to come in unbelief and to partake of this is actually something not to be done. It's something that would not be in your best benefit, because this is a holy thing. This is a sacrament of the Lord Jesus Christ. But don't misunderstand me when I say that. We want you here. We want you here in worship if you're not a believer at this point. We so want you to come and join us at this table. We would encourage you to consider the claims of Christ, what we've studied today. Come to faith. Profess that faith and come join us here and feed on the body and blood of Christ together. So I would encourage you to search your hearts, to search the Scriptures. Always instruct parents, if you have young children that haven't yet publicly professed faith in Christ, that they not come, but that you prepare them. And if they're ready to make public profession of faith, please don't delay. Please come meet with me and let's start the process so that they can come and be admitted to the table. Well, this morning we're going to go before the Lord in prayer to prepare our hearts and then we're going to sing. So let's go before the Lord and y'all join me as I'm going to close our prayer with the Lord's Prayer. Lord, we do come to you this day and we once again thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for this visible representation of your body and blood, Lord Jesus. We ask, and Lord, that you would bless it as we come to feed upon you by faith. We pray, Lord, that you would assure our hearts, that you, Lord, would comfort us, that you, Lord, would strengthen us and give us a renewed energy for you, a renewed devotion to you, a renewed joy. Lord, work through these things, dear Lord, to honor your name, to further your kingdom and your will upon this earth. And as we prepare to receive them, Lord, we come praying as you taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. This morning, since we're basing all of our scripture out of Matthew, which is the gospel that was written to the Jews or the Hebrews, we turn to Matthew's account of the words of institution. It says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'"